that we would hunger to be more and more like Christ in every way. And Father, we pray this in the name of Christ, our Savior, your Son. Amen. Now follow along in your copies of God's Word as I begin reading in John chapter 2, verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" In other words, what authority do you have to do what you just did? And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the Scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. This ends the reading of God's Word. May He bless the hearing of it, that we would be more than merely hearers, but we would know how we are to live on the basis of His Word. Well, last week, as we were in chapter 2, we saw the greater reason that John told us about the miraculous transformation of water into wine at the marriage feast in Cana. It was a display of God's glory, of Jesus' glory, that resulted in transforming sinners into saints, these men into disciples. Remember, the servants of the groom came to Mary and presented her with a serious problem. They had run out of wine. And for a wedding feast, that was a very serious problem. It brought shame to the family. And since Mary knew Jesus' true identity, she wanted him to make it known to everybody. This was a great opportunity. Show everybody who you are. And yet Jesus knew that it was not yet time for him to fully reveal his glory as the Son of God. And yet in submission to his mom, Jesus transformed the water into wine. And by doing so, he proved that he is the Son of God by giving them a glimpse of his glory, which then resulted in his disciples, whom he called to follow him, becoming true believers. They were convinced that he is the Son of God. Now, that doesn't mean that they completely understood everything that being the Messiah would entail. We ought to remember, and I said this in my Sunday school class this morning, that these were just mere men. We sometimes think so poorly of them, like, why didn't they get it? Why are they so slow? They were mere men, and in fact, they were babies in the faith. There would be many things that they didn't understand. They needed to grow in their faith and in their understanding, just like us. They would make many mistakes and false assumptions along the way as Jesus would teach them and walk with them. But at this point, they believed. They believed that he was the Son of God. There's no reason to doubt that they were true believers. They were just babies in the faith. Like the rest of us, they would demonstrate a lack of faith sometimes. And their old man, a sinful man, would sometimes cause them to sin and instead of trusting in Christ. But John clearly tells us at this early point in their friendship that they believed Jesus was the Messiah. In verse 12, we're told that Jesus left Cana with his mom and those disciples, and they stayed in Capernaum for a few days before heading to Jerusalem in order to celebrate the national feast of the Jews, the Passover. However, John has a little more to tell us about these disciples, these believers. The men believed in Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. They were transformed, just like the water was into wine. They were changed. But what does it look like to be a disciple? How did they change? How did they begin growing in their newfound faith and understanding? In the PCA, our denomination, we have what we call a constitution. Like any denomination has, we have a constitution, that which governs our denomination. The Bible is not part of our constitution. That surprises some people, but the reason is the Bible can't be amended. The Bible is the sole authority of faith and life. We don't amend the Bible. The Constitution can be amended. And in the Constitution, we have the Book of Church Order, which tells us how to govern the church. But we also have the Westminster Confession of Faith with its larger and shorter catechisms. A good summary of what we believe the Scriptures to teach. The catechisms are questions and answers relating to the Scriptures, different doctrines. And for example, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 92 asks, or not 92, question 35 asks, what is sanctification? And the answer is, and this is related to the disciples, sanctification is the work of God's free grace. It's a work. It's an ongoing work. It's not an act of grace like justification. Justification is a one-time act of God on behalf of the sinner. You're declared righteous. Sanctification is an ongoing work of God's grace in the life of the believer. Now, what's that work look like? Catechism continues. It's a work of God's grace whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God. In other words, we're made to look more and more and more like Jesus. We grow in our appearance like Jesus. And it continues, and are enabled more and more to die to sin and live unto righteousness. That's what it means to look like Jesus. You die to sin, you lived in righteousness. That's sanctification. You're growing in that more and more. And these men, they believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but they were just beginning. They had a lot of growing to do. They would learn every day more and more how to put sin to death and live in righteousness. And they would make a lot of mistakes along the way. But they had the perfect model to follow in Jesus. He gave them and us a living example of righteousness so that we could reveal God's glory and His grace in such a sinful, dark world. In our passage today, we can see a few of the marks of a disciple. Jesus would give them many more as He continued to teach them. But He shows them here a clear example of how they are to live their new life. For 3 years, He would teach them how to be His disciples. But here's lesson number one. You now believe in me as the Son of God. Here's lesson number one on being my disciple. The first thing is, if you're a disciple, you believe in Jesus. And if you believe in Jesus, then you will love His sacraments. What's a sacrament? Where does that come in this passage? Well, back to the catechism again, briefly. This is question 92. Asks, what is a sacrament? And it says, a sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, put in place by Jesus, wherein by sensible signs, things that you can see, you can taste, you can smell, think sensible signs, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. So what are the signs? What are these sensible signs of the new covenant that Christ has instituted? Well, the Protestant church over the centuries has always declared that baptism and the Lord's Supper are the sensible signs of the new covenant that Christ has instituted for His church. Now, even though John doesn't go into great detail in chapter 1 about baptism, he does tell us that Jesus willingly was baptized by John the Baptist. And he would eventually instruct his disciples, didn't he? That when they were to make disciples, they were to baptize households. Baptism by the institution of Christ replaced circumcision as God's sign of the new covenant. He told His disciples to make disciples and to baptize them. He didn't tell them, make disciples and circumcise them. Make disciples and baptize them as a sign of the washing away of sin and the cleansing of the Holy Spirit. Now, in regard to the Lord's Supper, in verse 13, and we'll come back to baptism later in John as well, and also back to the Lord's Supper later in John as well. But in verse 13 we read, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. The Passover would soon be replaced by the Lord's Supper. The night before His crucifixion, Jesus instructed His disciples to eat this Passover bread and to drink the third cup of the Seder as often as they gather in His name as a means of reminding one another of His sacrifice for sin and their deliverance. You know, as a faithful Jew, Jesus fulfilled the entire law of God. He never missed a Passover feast. This is the first one, however, after his public ministry began. And so he made sure that his disciples would be faithful to God's commands. By the gracious providence of God, we come to this passage on the day in which we celebrate the Lord's Supper. I didn't plan that, but that's where we have come. By God's gracious providence, we see this sign today. And I hope you've come also with great anticipation to be able to participate in this sacrament today. What an incredible privilege to be openly reminded of Jesus' sacrifice, His resurrection, and our deliverance from sin. The Passover was a constant reminder to the Jews of God's judgment of Egypt and their deliverance from slavery, God's mercy upon Israel. You remember, if you know your Old Testament, you remember what happened. And those 10 plagues that God sent on Egypt, eventually persuading Pharaoh to let his people go. But it wasn't that God was failing somewhere and Pharaoh was winning this day, and it took 10 times. God led all the way to the Passover, because the Passover was going to be the sign that would point to Jesus. So it wasn't that this was a great argument between God and Pharaoh, and God eventually won. God was leading up to Jesus. And the Passover, the angel of death went from house to house throughout Egypt, putting to death the firstborn sons in every home in Egypt. But by the mercy of God, He commanded the Israelites to sacrifice a lamb and to put its blood on the door frames of their homes, so that when the angel saw the blood, he would pass over that house. Now, I think it's vitally important that we recognize that they were not spared because they were Israelites. They were spared because of the blood of the lamb, because a lamb was put to death in the place of their son. Not because of their national heritage, but because of the blood of the Lamb. Israel was rescued by God, and He commanded them to celebrate their deliverance with this annual feast called Passover, to remember the sacrifice that was offered and how God lavished His love and mercy upon them. Well, Jesus is our Passover Lamb. He was put to death so that we could be set free. By the institution of Christ, the Lord's Supper has become our Passover feast, and we don't have to wait for one Sunday a year. We can do this every week if we chose to. We can celebrate the Passover. We can celebrate the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ every day, as often as we want. What a blessing to be reminded frequently that Christ is our Passover. Now again, at the end of John's Gospel, we will look again at this in much more detail when Jesus celebrates the Lord's Supper with these men. Today, I just want us to notice how important the Passover was to Jesus and the model that He gave to His disciples. That if you believe in Jesus, if you're one of His disciples, then you will love His sacraments. They give you great joy, and you'll want to practice them frequently and faithfully and fearfully. They are gifts from God as a display of His grace and mercy to His children. If you love Jesus, then you'll love His sacraments. And secondly, in the bulk of this passage, if you believe in Jesus, then you'll love His house. So as Jesus takes His disciples into the temple, He becomes enraged when He sees the money changers and the way in which they were behaving. He started flipping tables and He made a whip and drove the animals out of the temple. In His holy anger, He cleansed the temple, saying, "Do not make My Father's house a house of trade." The corruption of the Jews in the temple is very well documented throughout church history. You had to purchase animals for your sacrifice that were approved by their inspectors. I mean, you could bring your own animal, but they had to be inspected by their inspectors that they would be blameless, and they would scrutinize. And more than likely, you had to purchase an animal from them. But you couldn't use your common currency. No, you had to exchange that to Jewish currency. And the exchange rate, it was extortion. The money changers, excuse the pun, but they were making a killing. at the suffering of the people. And it infuriated Jesus with what they were doing in the temple. So even though we don't have a temple today, we've all heard the stories of the abuses of churches or ministries that convince people that God will answer your prayers. He will bless you abundantly if you give to this pastor, if you give to this church. I use church, probably shouldn't use church. If you give to this ministry, God will bless you. We've all heard of the abuses of private jets and mansions, but we should not think that such behavior only happens in mega churches. The sin of greed, the pursuit of selfish ambition, it can penetrate any church of any size. But there's even a deeper application that I think we need to examine in our own hearts today as well. The temple was ordained by God to be the place where He would meet with His people, right? When Solomon built the great temple and brought the Ark of the Covenant into its place, God filled the temple with a dark cloud. It terrified the people at first. The temple was the place that God would meet with man. And they turned it into a place of extortion and larceny. This was the first time that Jesus cleansed the temple. John only is the only writer that tells us about this first occasion. The other gospel writers tell us about the second occasion toward the end of his ministry, his public ministry. On that occasion, he quoted from Isaiah, and he said, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." The temple was the place that man could meet with God, and more importantly, that God would meet with man. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you ought to love having opportunities of meeting with God. But you don't have to go to a temple. You don't have to go to a temple. I know we've had people from time to time knock on the office door and just ask, "Could I go into your sanctuary and pray?" Of course you can. Anyone can come in here and spend some time alone with God. But you don't have to come here to go to God. You don't have to go to a temple. As much as I enjoy praying, you don't even need to come to me. You can go directly to the Heavenly Father, directly to the throne of God, Prior to the death and resurrection of Christ, the high priest was the only one who could enter into God's presence on behalf of the people, and he could only do it once a year. However, during the crucifixion, the curtain in the temple that separated God from man was torn in half from top to bottom, symbolizing that access to God was now available through Christ. His death made it possible for sinners like you and me to go directly into the presence of God. Well, as the disciples watched Jesus cleanse the temple, it says that they were reminded of Psalm 69:9, "Zeal for your house will consume me." I like how Wycliffe translated this verse, "the fervor of love." That's zeal. The fervor of love of thine house hath eaten me up. It just consumed him, the love for the house of God. He had such a love for God's house. May we have such zeal. May there never be anything in our life that hinders us from going to God in prayer and worship. It's far too easy, isn't it, for us to get so wrapped up in the busyness of this world that we fail to pause consistently and spend time in the house of the Lord. Now, clearly, the Lord no longer dwells in a temple, made by man at least, but in the hearts of His children. You are the temple of the Lord God. His Spirit is now abiding in His children. We are to set aside time then to be with God, to pray with Him, to Him. Maybe a habit. It was such a habit for Jesus to separate Himself and spend time alone in prayer. It's such a habit that the disciples asked Him, "Teach us to pray like this." we also ought to follow Paul's encouragement to talk with God all throughout our day, to pray without ceasing, to give thanks in all circumstances. If we believe in Jesus, if we're His disciples, then we will love His sacraments and we'll love His house. We'll love being in His presence in worship and with His in prayer wherever we go. And then lastly, if you believe in Jesus, you'll love His Word. Twice we're told that Jesus' actions made His disciples think about and remember the Word of God. First, it says in verse 17 that His cleansing of the temple reminded the disciples of Psalm 69:9 that I already made reference to. The zeal for your house will consume me. And then after Jesus told the Jews, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again, it says that the disciples remembered this after the resurrection. And notice what He says in verse 22. They believed the Scripture and the Word that Jesus had spoken. In other words, they saw in Jesus what the Scriptures taught. They believed He was the Messiah because they knew what the Word of God said about the Messiah. They believed that Jesus was the fulfillment of God's promise, and they believed His words were equal with Scripture. So here's an example of what Jesus would later promise them in John 14. In John 14, a beautiful passage, chapter, He tells them that He's going to go away. He's preparing them for the crucifixion. And He tells them that He's going to go away, but He would send the Holy Spirit to dwell in them. Turn a few chapters to John 14 and look at verse 25. Someday we'll get to the whole passage, but just look at verse 25 for today. And this promise from Jesus about the Holy Spirit. He says, "These things I have spoken while I'm still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." And that's exactly what happens in this passage, right? Jesus makes a statement about the resurrection, and after the resurrection, the disciples remembered that conversation. One of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to teach us through the Word of God, and then also to remind us of the things that we have already seen and heard from the Word of God. Now, as long as we're on this side of eternity, we will always need to be taught by the Holy Spirit and to be reminded. We are so prone to arrogant ignorance. We are so prone to arrogant ignorance. What that looks like is, we know what we need. We know what we believe. We don't need to be told what to do. We are arrogantly ignorant. We desperately need the Word of God to tell us how to live. We desperately need the Holy Spirit to continue to teach us and to continue to remind us. Oh, the teaching is one thing, the reminding is something else, isn't it? We don't like to be told the same thing over and over again. We've heard it. We know it. Just leave us alone. But you know as well as anybody how badly we need to be reminded, because we fall and we trip and we fall again. The Holy Spirit is so patient with us to teach us and to remind us. You know, to love the Word of God in such a way that we conform our thoughts and actions around it requires tremendous humility. Oh, it's easy to apply it to somebody else. They need that. But it takes tremendous humility to recognize, I need to be taught. I need to be reminded and instructed all over again. What have you been reading this week in your Bible? You don't have to answer out loud. Think about that. What have you been reading this week in your Bible? Many of you have a regular time that you set aside for reading and prayer. Many of you do. But it's clear that some of you don't. You need to set aside a regular time. Those that do, excel even more. But many live as though it's healthy to just come to church and spend time in God's Word and you're set for the week. It's not healthy. Now, obviously, it's good to be in worship with God's people and to hear God's Word read and proclaimed. Obviously, that's healthy. We already noticed the practice of Jesus. that often he would separate himself for times of prayer. Once a week will not equip you for the painful trials of this life. Another application, it is such a wonderful, COVID has been such a wonderful blessing in so many ways. I know it's been horrible in other ways, but it's such a wonderful blessing on such a bitterly cold day today that some of you that it isn't, maybe didn't feel safe to come out, you can watch on YouTube and you can participate in the worship service. I bet we have more today on YouTube than we have the last few weeks. And what a blessing. But it doesn't replace being in the presence of God's people with God's people. It's a wonderful blessing, but it's not the same. We are blessed so abundantly by being in worship together. We have people in our church family who are deeply respected because of their faithfulness through tremendously painful experiences. I know there are others, but as I was thinking about this, three just popped into my mind immediately. Deon Houston, Lois Russell, and Art Swank. Three people that have lost their spouse or siblings. One of them even lost their son. To outlive your children, it has to be excruciating. And yet these, and again, there's others like them, I'm sure, that have continued faithfully and steadfastly serving and caring for people. I've heard many others talk about them with such gratitude and admiration. But how can people like them and others keep going when they're walking through the valley of the shadow of death? I've known each of them practically my whole life. They knew me before I really knew them. I was only two when they met me. But it has been clearly evident in each of them that they have a love for God's Word, a love for God's house and His sacraments that sustains them as they walk through the valley of the shadow of death. To have a love for God's Word, His house and sacraments obviously doesn't mean that you'll be free from painful experiences. Not at all. But by being a faithful disciple of Christ, you will know that Christ is your Passover lamb, that He is always faithful to His covenant promises. You will know the value of being in His house, and you will know that His Word never fails because He never fails. Oh, we fail often. We fail our spouse, we fail our children, children fail their parents. We fail so many ways often, but we know that our God never fails. And our strength and our peace, the confident hope, comes from a close relationship with God through His Word. Let's pray. And as I pray, I invite the officers to come forward to help with the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we see Your holy wrath in this example of Christ, we also see His passion, His love for Your promises, the sacraments, for Your house, for Your Word. Lord, we are so grateful that You are at work in our lives, just as You were at work in the lives of the disciples. As Jesus was giving them a model to live by, You have opened Your Word to us. Lord, we recognize that we fall short many times. There are so many days that we fail to live faithfully. And yet, O Lord, Your Word is profitable. It teaches us how to live for You. It rebukes us when we've gone astray. It corrects us to show us how to get right with You, and it will continue to teach us. You have promised us that Your Holy Spirit would do that work in our hearts, and we are so grateful that You are not done yet. You're not finished with us. We're still learning. And You are so patient. Bless us, O Father, as we come to the sacrament. What a great privilege to see the once again and be reminded of the sacrifice of our Lord. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. On the first Sunday